We'll make confession of faith in the words of the Westminster Confession in paragraph 5, chapter 5, paragraph 1 that deals with providence that will relate to our meditation from God's Word this afternoon. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And in that confession, let us sing together from 256, the first four verses. 256. Amen. Returning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Our meditation will come from the entire chapter, but I'm going to read now just the first three verses. And we'll read the appropriate stages as we come to it in our meditation. But let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So how goes the world? Answering this question tends to discouragement, for everything seems to be upside down. Evil is considered good. Good is considered evil. Truth has fallen in the streets, and justice and equity is being trampled by academic processions, by political machinery, and by popular parades. It seems that Christianity is an ever-shrinking minority with less influence than numbers. And on top of that, we have even the health issues that we are confronting today. So who's in control? And how can these things be? I confess that I don't know why things are the way they are. But I have to believe that the Bible is true and that there is a throne that is secluded from natural sight, but governs absolutely with an agenda for salvific good and for self-glory. And that's God's throne. It may seem that this world is out of control, but it's not. And throughout the history of the scripture, God assured his people at dark times when they needed assurance. He assured them of his unfailing purpose, a purpose that cannot be frustrated, a purpose for self-glory, a purpose ultimately for the good of his people. The prophet Ezekiel found himself in dark times. The verses that we read together sets the historical framework of this prophecy, not only as a whole, but as it concerns the prophet himself. These were dark times, discouraging times for Ezekiel. The 30th year, it came to pass in the 30th year. It's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel now was 30 years old. And we find that he was, in verse 3, a priest, a 30-year-old priest. Ezekiel is part of the captivity. He's now in Babylon. The temple is miles and miles away. And at this time, to be a priest outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple, was to be unemployed. All of his life, Ezekiel knew what he was going to do when he grew up, because priests were ordained according to their family relationship with Aaron. So as soon as he knew anything, he knew that when he grew up, he was going to be a priest. You go back to Leviticus, you'll find that priests would begin their particular temple service when they were 30 years old. So here's Ezekiel, a priest, now in Babylon, at the very time that he was to begin his priestly operation, and he's unemployed. There's nothing he could do as a priest. A time of discouragement, a time of great difficulty in his own personal experience. But it was at that time when God revealed himself in a most magnificent way to Ezekiel the priest. And Ezekiel the priest then became Ezekiel the prophet. And what a message he had. We have in this first chapter a most mysterious vision. It's a vision that people read and will cause them to close Ezekiel and to make their way to Romans much easier to understand. It's filled with mysteries. It's filled with very significant symbolism. But yet, even if we can't see exactly what Ezekiel saw in terms of picturing it, in terms of painting a picture, there are lessons here that were good for Ezekiel and his generation, that are good for us as we certainly find ourselves in very dark days. So that's the theme that I want us to consider today as we walk our way through this strange and mysterious vision. Assurances for dark days. This vision occurs in four stages. There are four separate stages of the vision. And there are lessons that we can learn from each of these stages. And we're going to read these as we go through. The first stage is in verse 4. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. He sees a cloud. And I want us to learn from this to be assured that God's presence is real. That's the first lesson. That's the first assurance that we must have in our dark days, that we must be assured that God's presence is real. He sees a cloud, a whirlwind coming out of the north, a cloud from the north. Very often in the Old Testament, particularly, the cloud became a symbol of God's presence. You remember when the tabernacle was constructed, that there was a cloud that descended upon the tabernacle, God's presence with the people. As they made their way through the wilderness, there was the cloud that gave direction. That was a manifestation of God's presence with them. Later, when the temple was constructed, again, the cloud of glory descended upon the temple. When Moses made his way up Mount Sinai, it was the cloud that covered Mount Sinai. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the cloud becomes a symbol, becomes a representation, a manifestation of the presence of God with his people. And that's what I want us to see here. He sees a great cloud, this symbol of God's presence. And he sees the cloud coming from the north. Throughout the Old Testament, again, the north was always the direction in which the enemy would come. You think of the geography of Israel. Enemies could come no matter where they lived geographically, but always invade from the north, with the exception of Egypt that had a way up from the south. But the north always became a symbol then of where the enemy would come from. And in this instance, the enemy is Babylon. That's exactly where Ezekiel is, but now he sees a cloud coming from the north, coming from the very place of adversity. A cloud coming from the very place where you would least expect the presence of God to be. Babylon was the place that was responsible for the darkness. But here's the assurance that even in this place of darkness, even in this experience of darkness, God is present when the eyes can see nothing but destruction and grief. But here's a token. The cloud was just a token that God had not abandoned his people. Appearance. This is true in so many ways, isn't it? That appearance and reality are very often different. We walk by sight. We're instructed to walk by faith. But so often sight takes over. And we allow our assessment of things to be determined by what we see rather than by what we know to be the objective truths of God's word that we ought to believe. It appears. And how can we look at society today? How can we look at the world in which we live with all the political unrest, with all of the vitriol and all of the hatred and all of the division and all of the hostility to everything that we as Christians hold dear? It's very easy. It's very easy to think that God has abandoned, that God is forsaken, that things are out of control. But here is the assurance. Here is the assurance that even in the dark times, even when the circumstances of life seem to be contrary to everything that we would expect, here is the evidence of the presence of God. That's the reality. It appears that God is somewhere else. It appears that God has forgotten his people. But the reality is that God is present. That God is present with his people. And you can see the progression as the cloud came closer and closer. It became brighter and brighter. The fire became engulfing itself, and the radiance of it became overwhelming as Ezekiel was given this assurance that yes, even in Babylon, even in this place where everything seemed to be contrary to what we would expect, God is present. God is present. The assurance of glory and hope when there appeared to be neither. And it's the knowledge of God's presence. It is the knowledge of God's presence that is able to dispel the fears. It's the knowledge of the presence of God that is able to dispel all of the discouragement. You think even of that great psalm that everyone knows, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the idea there is of deep darkness. Though I walk in this valley of deep darkness where I can't see what's in front of me, I can't see what's behind me, and in the darkness, there's always scary things in the dark. There's always scary, you hear things and you imagine things. The dark can be a scary time. But the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of this deep darkness, I will not fear the danger. Why? Because you're with me. Because you're with me. And it was the knowledge of the presence of God that he could not see with his physical eye that enabled him to be fearless, to have confidence, and to have assurance, even in the dark times. And that's true for us, and that's the hope that we ought to have. That in our dark days, we can be confident, we can be assured of God's presence. That's the first assurance. That's the first stage of the vision. The second stage begins at verse 5. Let's read this together, and it's going to be very strange, but some wonderful truths. Verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And each one and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creature did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and the two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. And like the appearance of torches, fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in the appearance like a flash of lightning. We read that, and our first response is to say, huh? What did we just read? Strange vision of these living creatures. But from this second stage of the vision, I want us to be assured that God's activity is spiritual. That's the lesson. That's the assurance. That God's activity is spiritual. The attention here is primarily upon these living creatures. What Ezekiel saw at the river Kabar, that God used to call him to the prophetic office, he never got over. And there are going to be other times in the prophecy where Ezekiel will make reference to what he saw at the river Kabar. And it's interesting that in chapter 10, referring to this event, he tells us what these living creatures are. And we learn that they're the cherubim. All right, we learn that these living creatures were the cherubim, one of the classes of angelic beings. And we know that the angels were ministering spirits. They were created, they were commissioned as the agents of providence. The agents of providence. An army of spiritual beings commanded by God to do his bidding, to accomplish his purpose. But specifically, they're the cherubim. When you look at the cherubim, wherever they occur, they are always associated with God's presence and God's holiness. They are the declarers, the protectors, the guardians of the holiness and the presence of God. The first time we see the cherubim are outside the Garden of Eden, right after man has fallen. And man has been expelled now from the garden. And there the Lord puts the cherubim with their flaming swords to prevent man from going back into paradise. We see the cherubim symbolically over the Ark of the Covenant, that manifest piece of furniture of the presence of God. And there the cherubim were hovering over that mercy seat. Other places of decoration, but always associated with God's presence and always the declarers, if you will, the protectors, guardians of the holiness of God. And here they're described for us in ways that emphasize their submission to God's control. Difficult to visualize what we have read, but the point of similarity that we need to see is in the function and not so much in the appearance. Their submission to God's control. Each one had four faces. Had the face of a man, speaking of intelligence. Had the face of a lion, speaking of power. Had the face of an ox, speaking of their patient service, and then the eagle, the swiftness by which they would accomplish their purposes. You have other descriptions. They had straight feet. Stability, all right, picture of the stability for the work. Legs like brass, purity. They had hands, they were able to work. The hands were the vehicles of activity, they were able to work. They had wings that were joined. They had wings that were joined, all their wings were touching. There's a unity of purpose, a unity of purpose. No competition here among these angels as they would do the bidding of God, the exercises, the agents of his providence. No self-promotion. There was no turning. Everyone went straight forward. Interesting. They went straight forward. There was no turning. But which way were they going? Which way was straight? Had one face going that way, one face going that way, one face going that way, one face going. But they were all going straight ahead. Hard to picture, but the point is they were going everywhere at once. Right? They were going everywhere at once. There was no turning because there was no need to turn. Their activity was everywhere. Their activity was everywhere. As the Spirit led, submissive. I say it's a strange sight. But I say the lesson here is in terms of their function and not in terms of their likeness. And this is the lesson that I want us to learn. That the events of earth, yeah? The events of earth are not to be understood apart from activity in the invisible and the spiritual realm. Events of earth are not to be understood apart from activity in the invisible and the spiritual world. Remember that scene, 2 Kings chapter 6, there was famine in the land. Israel was being surrounded by the Syrians. And one of the servants of Elisha was scared. He was scared. Dark days. The enemy was there. Famine. And Elisha prayed for his servant that the Lord would open up his eyes. And when his eyes were open, what did he see? He saw that encamped around were an angelic host. An angelic host. Now, my question would be this. Was that angelic host there before his eyes were opened? Sure they were. He couldn't see them. But God allowed him to see what was taking place in that spiritual realm. Think of Daniel. You have that mysterious situation in Daniel where Michael comes to him and says, I'd have been here sooner, but there was a conflict. I got in a battle. It's a conflict. That's why Paul tells us that we are to be armed with the armor of God. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and those spiritual wickedness. I say to you that there is a spiritual realm out there that you and I cannot see, but nonetheless is real. You think of Job, and there was that scene where even Satan himself was held accountable to God in regard to what was happening with Job. Now, I'm not a mystic. I'm not weird. I don't think in this regard. Seems strange. But I'm saying even in our day, when has this stopped, you see? There's a world out there that you and I cannot see. There is a battle that is taking place out there that you and I cannot see, that God is in control of. That God is in control of. And we often say, you know why? If God is great, yeah? If God is great and if God is good, how can all this stuff be happening? How can it be that there's such hostility against the church? How can it be that there is such hostility against everything that we from the Bible hold to be dear? How can it be if God is great, if God is good? We tend to look at that from the standpoint of our own weakness. Governments work that way, don't they? We have to make sure that we have the necessary arms because we want to make sure that we got more power than they. Right? And so we're always trying to make sure that we are ready to respond. Interesting statement that the prophet Nahum makes. The opening verse is called the Song of Majesty. It says, God is, I may have the order reversed, but these two things are together. God is great in power, slow to anger. Or maybe is slow to anger, great in power, but those two ideas are brought together. The compassion of God. We tend to think of the compassion of God as an attribute of his mercy, and it is. But the prophet Nahum links the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, with the power of God. I speak as a fool here, but I will say that God can afford, there's my foolish statement, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he is as powerful as he is. God is not worried. God is not pacing back and forth, looking at the circumstances, what to do, things are out of control. No, God has so much power. He has so much power in the exercise of his purpose, in the exercise of his providence, that he even factors in. He factors in the opposition to his purpose. I just have finished a book that's going to be coming out here in a few weeks, I think, on the theology of Exodus. And working, I was impressed once again with God's call of Moses and what became the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God calls Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh who I am, and I say, let my people go. You go right into Pharaoh, into his face, and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And God told Moses, when you do that, Pharaoh's going to say no. He's going to say no. I can just see it. Can't you see it? Moses goes into Pharaoh. And he says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. You can just see Moses, can't you, pumping his fist. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? See? This is exactly what God said was going to happen. See? Now, what if? What if Moses would have went into Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, you people have been here for this long time. You've been good workers. All right, you've done this for us. You've done that. Yeah, you can go. You can go. History would forever be saying how compassionate and how kind Pharaoh was to let the people go. But no, Pharaoh was obstinate. The most powerful man in the face of God's earth. But here is a means whereby God was going to get the glory. God was not worried about Pharaoh. God factored in the opposition. That's what I want us to see. God is so powerful. And God is in so much control. God's activity through his angelic beings, part of his army, that he factors in. He factors in the opposition. I say there's a spiritual world out there that exists. But God has the offense, if you will. And God has the purpose, if you will. And God has the plan, if you will, that everything is going to work out, even in the dark. This is Babylon. He's in Babylon. The temple is way there. There's no sacrifice. There's nothing I can do. But the Lord comes, and he assures Ezekiel in his dark days that he was in control. And here is the cherubim. You can't see them. You can't see them. Ezekiel had this strange vision of them. but assured that God's activity indeed was true. The third stage of the vision comes at verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each of the living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high that they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes round about the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there was the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living God was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side. Each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they let down their wings. A vision now of this chariot with wheels within wheels. Here's the assurance. Be assured that God's rule is universal. That's the assurance here. Be assured that God's rule is universal. If the cherubim focused our attention particularly upon the agents of divine providence, we have here a picture of the activity of providence. And it's universal. Be assured that God's rule is universal. There's no part of this world that is untouched by the rule of God. His kingdom, His rule is universal. No borders. The authority of any government is going to be limited by its borders. Been different these last few months, but I often preach in Canada. If COVID has done anything, it's kept me home during these months. Had no meeting. But I go to Canada, and I have to stop at the border, and they ask me where I'm from, Grand Rapids. Where are you going? Tell them where I'm going. Why are you going? How long you known those people? And it gets frustrating. Say, you got no right to ask me these questions. But they do. Right? They do, as much as I don't like the questions they ask me. You got a gun with you? They have a right to ask those questions because I'm entering into their borders. Right? See, the power and the authority of a government is going to be dictated by its borders. I wrote a book some time ago on the message of Daniel. And you know, Daniel has this panoramic view of world history, beginning with the Babylonians and the Persians and then the Greeks and the Romans. And I thought it'd be good to have some maps. I put some maps in there that would identify the borders of each of those kingdoms. Had a map of Babylon. And I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom, most powerful kingdom on God's earth. But it had borders. And then came Persia. And I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. And it was more expansive than the Babylonian Empire. Greater borders. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. And then came Greece. Larger still than Persia. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome. Larger yet. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And then I put a map in there of the kingdom of Christ. And there was nothing to shade in. There was nothing to shade in because there are no borders. There are no borders to the kingdom of Christ. And that's the picture that we have here. That God's rule is absolutely universal. God rules where? He rules everywhere. He rules in Washington. He rules in China. He rules in Russia. You name it, and God rules there. God is on his throne. And we have a picture here of the universal rule, the universal providence of God in this chariot with its four wheels, with its wheels within wheels. And what a sight this is. You see something of the immensity, the rings. All right, you have reference here to the rims, the circumference. Here's the circumference of these wheels. They were so high. They were so high. He was overwhelmed. Ezekiel saw the size of these wheels, and he was overwhelmed with how huge these wheels were. Awesome in power, awesome in extent. Their rims were so high, circumference. In Babylon, but Babylon was nothing. Babylon was just a place. Babylon was just a place for these wheels of God's providence to be rolling. There's the wheels of God's providence in Babylon, yes. Just a place for those wheels to roll. Complex. There was a wheel within a wheel. Wheels that were crosswise, one with the other. One wheel this way, other wheel that way. Crosswise, one with the other. Complex, one going north-south, one going east-west, moving every direction at once, anywhere, everywhere. Elaborate, intricate, inescapable operations of this providence beyond understanding. No place untouched by the movement of that chariot. Why, again, they went straight. There was no need to turn. They were going every direction at the same time. No place untouched. No place unaffected by the providence of God. His ways. His ways are past finding out, but they're ordered. They're controlled. They're progressive. They're extensive. How complex. We don't understand everything. We don't understand everything that there is about the providence of God. That's why we get bothered, why we get upset, why we get scared sometimes. But let us look beyond the circumstances. Let us look beyond the circumstances of all the political unrest. Look beyond the circumstances of all of the civil unrest. And let's look beyond to see that this is God's operation. Just the movement of these wheels. The movement of God's wheels. Working constantly. Working unceasingly to accomplish his purpose. But there's wisdom here as well in providence. See in verse 18 that these wheels, the circumference, the rims, were full of eyes. The eyes in the scripture are so often the symbol of intelligence, the symbol of knowledge. God's providence is not blind. God's providence is not simply aimless movements. It's not fatalism. Remember years ago I was teaching a class and I asked the students, what is providence? Some kid raises his hand and said, well, it's kind of like fatalism. Kind of like fatalism. I told him that this were the Middle Ages and I had a match here in my drawer, I'd burn him. Right? That's heresy. That's paganism. All right? Providence is not fatalism. It is not whatever happens, happens. It is what happens is according to God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan, and it is that which operates according to infinite wisdom. to infinite wisdom. Not blind, not aimless. By universal scope, God is always doing what he does for his glory and for the good of his church. Known from the beginning. Known from the beginning are his works. But again, we can only see what we can see. And we judge by that little bit of distance that we can see, and how can this be? Can we come to that place where we cannot worry? Can we come to that place where we cannot worry? I'm not saying that we come. A belief in the providence of God does not result in passivism. All right? It does not result in passivism. We are not just sitting, well, whatever happens, happens. We don't sit back and just throw our hand up in despair. No, a belief in the providence of God is going to use the means that God has given to us. Prayer, political thing, whatever it is, not passivism, but it is the understanding, it is the confidence that God is in control. That God is in control. Always his eternal purpose. And there's harmony. There's harmony. One spirit animated the whole operation. One purpose, one direction. Wherever the living creatures went, the wheels went. When the wheels went, the living creatures went. They were all working together. There was a harmony. There was a harmony in this work of providence. In essence, that's what Paul says. How did Paul put this? How did Paul put this? Paul says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul really condenses in that statement what Ezekiel is seeing in this vision, that God is working all things according to his purpose for the good of his people. All of creation is his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has not surrendered control. God has not surrendered his activity. He's in control. And all of it according to his plan. So how goes the world? How goes the world? It's going directly on course according to God's eternal purpose. And that's not just the big picture. That's not just the big picture of politics and what's true in my life and what's true in your life. I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in my life. But it's in the hand of God. It's in the hand of God. There's a harmony. The final stage of the vision, verse 26. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like a sapphire stone, on the likeness of a throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice of one speaking. I want us to be assured. I want us to be assured from this last stage of the vision that God's person is supreme. That God's person is supreme. We see now a throne. We see a throne. We saw the agents of providence. We saw the activity of providence. But now we see the throne, and the works of the Lord are now pointing to the Lord himself. Attention to his supreme being that generates peace, that should generate peace in our hearts, even in a hostile world. Attention is given to his superiority in verse 26 over the firmament. Over the firmament that was above the creatures. He sees this throne and the one sitting upon the throne. Remember, the wheels were high. When Ezekiel saw those wheels, they were so high, they were awesome, just extending as far as he could possibly see. But now even above those wheels, he sees the throne. And he sees the one that's sitting upon that throne. Superior. Superior. The wheels were high, but he who sits on the throne is higher still. God is great. And God is greater than even our greatest thoughts of him. How great do you think God is? He's greater than that. How holy do you think God is? He's more holy than that. God is infinite. He is infinite. We are so finite, and even when we multiply our concepts by as much as we can understand, God is infinitely more yet. Attention to his superiority. Attention to his authority. There's a throne. He's sitting on the throne. The throne is the symbol of power. The throne is the symbol here of his right to rule. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says, and he's done whatsoever he had pleased. Daniel records that time when Nebuchadnezzar had to make that confession himself, that God does whatever he wants to do on a throne. He's on a throne. There are no bleachers in heaven. God is not sitting on bleachers, just observing what is happening in this creation. On a throne. Not on bleachers to be a spectator. It is not that I can say God knows all about my trouble. It is not that I can simply say that God knows and God cares about my circumstance. Oh, that's good. And he does. But if all I can say is that God knows about my trouble, that's not very comforting. If God knows, then why is not he doing something about it? If all I can say is God knows about my... That's not comforting. It is not simply that God knows. He's not just a spectator looking at what is taking place. He is a king upon a throne that is governing what is taking place. Everything. His authority. And we see his majesty. You see the description here of the sapphire and the amber and the brightness, all these incomparable images, descriptions of glory, a glorious throne. And you see the mercy. I love verse 28. He sees the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud. And the appearance of the brightness was all around. Attention here to his mercy. The rainbow became a covenant sign of God's faithfulness, a covenant sign of God's mercy, an arching around the throne was this symbol of peace, a token of covenant faithfulness, a token of covenant mercy, a token of covenant grace. And you notice this around the throne? We tend to see rainbows, if we see them even complete, as arches. Remember once, I'll never forget this sight. We were in Israel and had come up on Mount Megiddo, overlooking the whole valley of Jezreel, a place of battles past and future. It was raining. We couldn't see very far. But as we were there on the top of Megiddo, the rain stopped and the sun came out. And I saw the most complete and the most clear rainbow stretching from one end of the valley of Jezreel to the other end of the valley of Jezreel that I've ever seen. It was beautiful. And how ironic that there that bow of peace was in a place so associated with conflict and war. Beautiful. But this bow is not simply an arch around the throne. It's encircling the throne. Oh, what a beautiful picture that is. And what a wonderful lesson. That no matter where it is, no matter where it is that the wheels of providence are leading, no matter where it is that the wheels of providence are taking us, from the direction of that throne, around that throne, is the evidence of God's mercy, the evidence of God's care, the evidence of God's concern on His faithfulness to us. Mercy in the providence of God. And then finally we see the attention specifically to the one upon the throne, one like the appearance of a man, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance in vision here of Christ Himself. All of history. All of history here converges upon Christ. It's a redemptive purpose, therefore, that cannot be unfailing. He sees the same one that Isaiah saw. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Jesus tells us that Isaiah saw me. It's the same one Ezekiel sees. All history, all time, all providence. Here is converging on Jesus Christ, God's redemptive purpose that is unfailing. When Ezekiel saw that, he worships, he falls on his face. But God doesn't let him stay in his face. You read it in chapter 2 now, God tells him to stand up. On the basis of what he has seen, there's something now that he must say. And those that have a vision of God will always have a telling message for man. Isaiah did, John did, here Ezekiel does. And so must we. As we see the Lord, as He's revealed to us in the Scripture. This is not the figment of our imaginations. God is not make-believe. This is not make-believe. This is the revelation of God and the assurance. Oh, the vision is strange. I admit that the vision is strange. And there's symbolism here that we have to employ a bit of sanctified imagination. So we make the comparisons. But the message is clear. The message is clear that our God is in control. And the stage is being set. The stage is being set for that time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By grace, we know that now. By grace, we can make that confession now. It's not just some future. But it is true that now. But I can't see it. I'm going to read the news tomorrow. I'm going to see this, and I'm going to see that, and I'm going to see this rising and that. Yeah. Yeah. We see what we see. But let's believe. Let's believe what we maybe can't see with the physical eye, to that which is more real. To that which is more real. Then we can see. God is giving us assurances for our dark days. Amen.